My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, let's look at the four lessons that we can learn here from Paul, starting with number one in your notes if you want to fill in some blanks. Number one, God uses pain to sanctify us. The very beginning part of verse 7 that we read, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. God uses pain to sanctify us. Sanctify means to mature us, to make us more like Christ, to grow us in our faith. There's two kinds of sanctification in Scripture. One is positional. When you're saved, you're positionally sanctified. You're set apart to God. You're saved forever. That never changes. That can never change. But the other one is progressive sanctification, where from the moment you accept Christ as Savior until you breathe your last breath, God is going to continue to grow you in your faith, to mature you. That's the process that we're all in who know Christ as Savior. So God is even going to use pain, difficulties, and trials in life to grow us. Well, in the context here of Paul, the issue that was being worked on in his life is pride and humility and the need for humility. Pride is the ultimate sin, because he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. All other sins flow out of pride. Pride is the original sin. Pride is the first sin. And everything else, every other sin, comes from this attitude of pride, which we're prone to have. Which means humility is one of the greatest virtues that we can have, because it's the opposite of pride. If you look back at the early part of chapter 12, sometime if you want to do some fun reading, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. We're not going to take time to look into it today, but you'll see that Paul could have had a lot of reason to be proud. He had some experiences that nobody else had. He had four personal appearances by Jesus. He also had a private trip to heaven by himself and back. And so, you know, when you have all this on your resume, you know, when you're sitting around the meeting of the church leaders and there's a disagreement on, I think we should do this, I think we should do this, the tendency might have been for Paul to go, have you guys been to heaven? Like, who else here has had that personal trip to heaven? Nope, nobody. Let's go with what I'm suggesting, you know. And so there might have been that tendency, I don't know, but I know me. I might have played that card, been to heaven. You haven't, so let's talk with Jesus. Spend a lot of time with Jesus. You haven't. So that can be heady stuff. And so let's talk about, because this was Paul's issue, and it's all of us. This is all, we all struggle with this. Like I said, this is the original sin. This is the first sin, and so we all are prone to head back in that direction. So because this is what's on the table here with Paul, let's look at this for a second. Nothing causes conflict in the church or in a home quicker than selfishness and pride. Isn't that true? Married people? Nothing causes conflict quicker in the church or the home than pride and selfishness. And so over in James, if you want to turn to James 4, but the verses are going to be up ahead, overhead here if you want to follow along. James addresses this in the church here, and there's petty things going on, and these little, you know how selfishness leads. It's usually not the big blow-up stuff. It's those little petty just things that bug us after a while. And then our selfishness kicks in, and then before we know it, we got an issue. But this is James 4, 1 through 6. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Isn't that kind of, stop there, isn't that kind of extreme? Like, but I think there's different kinds of kill implied here. There's killing character, there's killing reputation. There's killing somebody's spirit. And literally, I mean, left on its own, people do kill because of this. But I think we do a lot of assassinations along the way in ways that we do rationalize and say are not that bad. But you desire, but you don't have, so you kill. Let's continue. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Yikes. Let's pause there again. Isn't that kind of harsh, kind of extreme? Well, it's not, because what James is saying here is that we're cheating on God. Our affections are not pointed towards God and God's people. They're pointed towards ourselves. That's cheating on God. That's adultery with God. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And so lest we think that the pride and ego and selfishness is not as egregious as we think it is, Scripture says it is. It's the root of all kinds of junk that flows out of our lives is when the source, when our hearts, we have pride, we have selfishness. And so, going back to our point here, so it's a grace of God to use difficulties in our life to humble us, in the words of Paul, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. It's a grace of God to work in my life on the things that would cause sin and ugliness in my life. That's the point that Paul's making here. God is willing to even use pain to grow us. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12:7. We'll finish that verse. So he says, I'd keep from becoming conceited. He said, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I've often said that, truth be told, I'm my own worst enemy when it comes to my walk with God. And you probably are too. To my shame, I'm not sure how much our enemy, Satan, and his minions have to work on me. Because in my flesh, I'm prone often to head a direction I shouldn't. And maybe you're the same way. And so we're all really like James readers there, the church that James is writing to. So God in his grace will do whatever he has to do to sanctify us, to make us holy, to change us to be more like his son, Christ. And so in this context here, this passage here, I believe it is exactly the same thing that he does for us in sanctifying us. First of all, let me unpack two words here in verse 7, last half of verse 7. First of all, Paul says he was given a thorn. Now, in the Greek, this was not, you might have in your mind like a rosebush thorn, which are annoying, but that's not what the word is here that Paul uses. The word that he uses here is literally a stake, like a stake that you would put in the ground and tie a tree to, or a stake that you would impale someone on or run someone in battle. That's what he's talking about here. So really the word thorn there is kind of misleading. So that I wouldn't be conceited, would stop me from becoming conceited, God ran me through with a thorn. And then the word torment. Torment means literally to strike with a fist. It's just the idea of hammering. That's the idea here. The torment is just to beat somebody with your fist. So that, when you understand those words, like, okay, this is not a pleasant thing that Paul is going through. But here's what's fascinating. Here's what's fascinating. You might want to write this in your notes, because this changes the whole story. It did for me. In the Greek, the phrase, I was given a thorn, it reads in the Greek, I was given a thorn for my flesh, not in my flesh. Paul, what he says there in the Greek is, I was given a thorn for my flesh. So what God was doing was killing the potential pride in Paul and sanctifying him by way of this thorn. I was given a thorn for the flesh that I struggle with, is what he's saying there. So what was a thorn? And there's all kinds of different theories and eye problems and temptations and different things. You know, if you read books, or malaria, everybody's got a different theory. But honestly, the passage tells us what the thorn was. It tells us clearly that it was the messenger of Satan. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And what he's saying, the demon, a satanic angel. God gave me a demon to kill the sin that's in me, is what he's saying in this verse. God gave me this satanic messenger to kill for the sin that's in me, to sanctify me. And most likely, Paul is referring to the demonically influenced false teachers, and those who are causing divisions in the church, and the church that he loved in Corinth. In chapter 11, verse 15, he says that they masquerade as servants of righteousness. So I think the thing that was causing him the pain was the background behind this whole letter, was the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, enemies of Paul, who were trying to destroy the church, and that was causing him so much pain and angst that it was like he was being run through with a stake. Now, he wasn't demon-possessed. It's impossible for a believer to be demon-possessed. So that's not what's going on here. But God was allowing a demon to cause suffering in his life by causing suffering in the church. And it was all designed, the partial reason for that was to sanctify Paul, to make him holy. So for Christians, and here's kind of the takeaway for point number one, as Christians, we don't look at suffering as anything but something good from the good hand of God to do something good in us. Doesn't that just drastically change how we look at trials and difficulties and suffering? And I don't mean to minimize whatever your thing is or whatever it's going to look like in the future. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But when we come across trials and difficulties and suffering, we have to remember, this is a good thing from the good hand of God to do a good thing in my life. And God is even willing to use pain to sanctify me. I tell you, God cares a lot more about our holiness than he does our temporary comfort. I'll say that again. God cares a whole lot more about our holiness than our temporary comfort or ease. That means that we should too. How many times have we gotten into a trial or suffering or something like that and not stopped to think about what is God trying to do in me and through me through this? And we pray for it to go away. Well, God's probably working on us. He's trying to sanctify us. And we're praying for the thing to go away that God is using. And I think that's okay. That's a legitimate prayer. It's okay to pray for suffering to go away. But we shouldn't miss the point of what maybe God is trying to do in our lives to make us more like Christ. So number two, along those lines, number two is God wants prayer to be our first response. In verse 8, so we see that's what Paul did. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So it's not a sin. It's not wrong to pray for the thing that's causing the suffering to be taken away. In fact, I think that's what God wants. He wants us to run to him. And I think it's easy for us to miss this point because we're thinking about the thorn and everything else. But we miss the point, and I don't think we should, that we need to be in the habit of running to God when these things happen. And though ultimately it was God's will for Paul to go through this trial, he sets a great example for us by running to God in the midst of the suffering. He says three times. And what that means is repeatedly. Three times. It's thought that that's a Hebrew idiom that means over and over again. three times repeatedly over and over. So probably it was more than three times, if that's true. Paul ran to God, and he kept going to God, and he repeatedly went to God. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And maybe instead of whining to our friends and our family about our difficulties, it'd be better to make it a priority to run to the throne room of heaven first. If you think about it, prayer really is an amazing honor that we have. In the ancient world, you know, we talk about going to the throne, praying to God. Thrones were not usually places of grace. Kings ruled from fear. There was judgment. There was uncertainty about what was going to happen. It's often terror. And if you did appear before the throne of a king, the chances that he could empathize with your plight weren't very good. But not so with our Lord. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I think God wants us to get in the habit of not running to our friends and not running to Facebook and posting this big long thing and not texting a bunch of people. I think our knee-jerk reaction when it comes to these seasons in life is to run to God. And we don't know what God's going to do with it. And we're going to see here what he did with Paul. But I think that's what our Father wants. He wants us to run to him. We have a high priest. We have a throne that can be approached. We don't have a king on the throne who we got to be afraid. You know, how's this going to go? You know, we have it's a throne so that we can have more grace and find grace to help us in our time of need, Hebrews says. So God wants prayer to be our first response. Number three in your notes, God's grace is always enough. Verse 9, Paul says, here's the answer to his prayer. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Okay, here's the beautiful thing about this passage. And here's kind of the big idea, the point of this whole thing. There's a double portion of God's grace that we see here. There's a double portion of God's grace. First of all, it's God's grace to send difficulty to mature us and to grow us. And then it's God's grace that sustains us in that difficulty. You see God's grace play twice there? It's God's grace to shape us and to sanctify us and make us holy in the parts in us that are not like Christ, that are selfish and that are dark. It's the grace of God to work on those things in us. And if that means a difficulty, if that means a pain, that's a good thing. That's a grace. And then he doesn't leave us on our own during that season. His grace comes alongside us and sustains us. He says, "Paul, you know, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough to sustain you." So God answered Paul's prayer not by removing the pain, but putting his grace on display for his glory. I know the answer to this for a lot of us, for a lot of you in the room, but have you ever walked with God through a really hard, dark time and experienced a flood of grace from God unlike anything that you've ever known before? I see a lot of heads doing this. That's the sustaining grace of God. That in the difficulty, God says, "I'm not leaving you. I'm with you in this. And my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient." And we got to remember, and this matters to the whole thing, that the suffering that he allows is for our good, not only for his glory, so his grace can be put on display, but it's for our good. It's kind of like I remember when our kids were little and we would take them to the doctor for immunizations. Do they still do immunizations? I don't know. I know that's a whole nother thing. They used to. It used to be just a thing that was assumed. You take your kids at certain ages and they would get shots for different diseases. So I was thinking about that as it relates to our context today, our passage. That when you're carrying in your kid to the doctor, you know that there's some suffering coming. You know that there's a thorn coming. And a parent could stop that. Parent could turn around, walk out, and the child would never have to experience that hurt. But because of love and wanting to ward off harmful things for the child that the parent loves, the pain is permitted. And I remember when our kids were little, Cindy was better at this than me, but the doctor would always have you hold the baby, hold the child. And the doctor would say, I'll hold on to him tight. And there's that exposed area that was going to receive the thorn. And the suffering sets in. And I remember Cindy just squeezing tight. And just wanting to know that they were safe, they were secure, that this is okay. This is for a reason. And it might not even be years later, that a person is ever to the age where they can appreciate, I'm glad that I went through that. I see now what the benefit was in that hard time. And that is exactly what's going on here with God's grace. He loves us so much. He's willing for us to go through some pain and some suffering to avoid a lot of trouble, a lot of worse hurt down the road. And so he's sanctifying us. And he says, and he holds us tight. And he says, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient to hold you through this. And so in the meantime, an encouragement that I have for all of us is that we lean into God's grace in those seasons. So we don't let our hearts become bitter or discouraged. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18, these verses say, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God cares a whole lot more about our eternal holiness than he does our temporary comfort and ease. And so he's even willing to use difficulties and trials and suffering and even pain in our lives to make us more like Christ, to make us holy. And then number four, last point. And this is kind of a summary of the whole passage. Number four is God's grace changes our perspective on our problems. 9b and 10 say, therefore, I will boast all more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because of God's grace, we can now move from seeing difficulties as a blessing instead of a bane. Something that we hate, something that we understand what God is doing. It's a blessing. Our perspective totally changes. We see ourselves becoming more and more dependent on our Father as we grow in grace. And like Paul says in that passage, so that Christ's power may rest on me for Christ's sake, for Christ's glory. So it's all about Jesus Christ for us. So God's power, when I'm weak, then I need God's power, and it'll be to God's glory. If I don't acknowledge I need him, then I don't benefit from Christ's power, and Christ doesn't get the glory. So let me finish with three cautions in your notes there. Three cautions, and then we'll be done. First of all, beware of thinking that Christian maturity is when we come to a place where we are independent of God Sometimes we think, if we had our act all together, we wouldn't need to rely on God so much day to day, moment by moment. You ever have those thoughts where, I just wish that I wouldn't need God so much? Well, that's not Christian maturity at all. Let me tell you. In fact, as we see in this passage, God deliberately engineered difficult circumstances into Paul's life so he would be in constant dependence on God's grace and strength. Beware of ever thinking, man, I wish I didn't have to run to God so much. I wish I wouldn't. That's the opposite of Christian maturity. And that's the opposite of what God wants of us. He doesn't want us to become independent of him. He wants us to be more dependent on him. And he'll bring along a difficult circumstance to remind us of that. Letter B, beware of longing for the day when the Christian life is easy. Sometimes we hope for the time when all of our major struggles, sin and self and all this stuff, everything's behind us and we can go on to bigger and better things without so much struggle. Well, I'll tell you, the first day that there'll be like that for you, you won't be here anymore. That day is an illusion for us because we still live in this flesh. And that hope of, I wish that Christian life would be easy. Well, that day is never going to happen for us until we're in heaven. So if the Apostle Paul himself constantly experienced weakness, I think it's a fair question to ask, who are we to think that we're not going to be like that? God works through the person. One commentator said this, God works through the person who has been wiped clean, turned inside out, and emptied before the Lord until he is hopelessly weak and there's no flesh that would compete for God's glory. So maybe Paul was at the place spiritually, his spiritual maturity, where God had to put something in his life, this thorn, this stake to run him through, to remind him that he needed to always go back to God, to run to God. And like I said earlier, if you're like me, most of us provide our own thorns. And if we're honest, we have to admit that our own weaknesses are enough to make us constantly dependent on God and relying on God's grace and strength. But even on our better days, on our best days, we still have a long ways to grow. So God says, okay, I still see those parts of your heart that maybe nobody else sees. But I see a darkness in there, and I see a rebellion in there. And I love you too much to be content with letting that go. And so we're going to work on that. So here's a difficulty. Here's something that you're going to have to depend on me. And remember that my power and my grace are sufficient for you. And that, by the way, friends, is a place of victory, not discouragement. We need to avoid that kind of thinking where we're failures and we're discouragement to ourselves when we run to God. That's a good place to be. That's a good thing for us to have that kind of mentality where we're just always depending on God. I cannot do it without you, God. I cannot do it without your strength and your grace. God says, okay, that's what I want to hear. And then letter C, beware of confusing the presence of a thorn with sanctification. That might sound like a contradiction to what we've been talking about, but let me explain. Here's what I mean. Never think that the mere presence of a thorn means that you're growing or even that you're benefiting from God's grace. The thing that's necessary is we need to be responding in the right way to the thorn, to the trial. Because the truth is, it's possible for us to resist God's grace and refuse to set our mind on Christ. It's then when we find our thorns making us bitter instead of better. So just because you have a difficulty in a trial doesn't mean that God's working on you. How you respond determines if God's working on you or not. If we resist, we become angry and bitter, why me, God? And we push against what God is doing instead of running to him for that embrace, then we've got a problem. we're not being sanctified. Spurgeon said, without the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, thorns are productive of evil rather than good. In many people, their thorn in the flesh does not appear to have fulfilled any admirable design at all. It's just created another vice instead of removing a temptation. The passage, the topic today, like it might have you, reminds me of Job. The classic example in Scripture of suffering. And Job and his suffering that God allowed him to experience. And there's a verse in Job 13:15 where Job says, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. That's faith. That's trust. That's trusting our Father who is holding us. And some days we can say, you know what? Though it feels like I'm being killed here, my hope is still in him. I trust that God is doing something good through this in my heart and my life. And so I'm going to run to him. My first response is to go to him. And I'm just going to lean with everything I have into his grace, into his power. And I'll tell you what God is doing in his grace in us. Where it feels like that we're dying. And the things that are bringing us happiness are dying. What God is doing is he's killing those things so that we find out that our true joy is in him. So what he does is he takes away the thing that we talked about, Christ being the center. He's taken away the things that we've replaced to sanctify us so that we can remember, no, it's not this that's going to bring you happiness. It's not that that's going to bring you happiness. It's not your health. It's not this person. It's not this job. It's not this thing. It's not these finances. It's not whatever. Your joy is going to be found in me. And it's alive, as old as the Garden of Eden, from our enemy Satan to say something else is just as good as God in that place in your life. Something else will make you happy. And God says, no, that's a lie. That's not true. So perhaps what he's doing in your life right now is he's slaying those things that you think we're going to do it for you, that you've placed into the center of your life. And so when we look through suffering and trials and hurts and all this stuff, and again, I'm not minimizing. I know. Trust me, I know. But when we look through all that through the prism of what God is doing in his goodness and his grace, doesn't it change the whole thing? It allows us to be thankful. That's why Paul says, you know, I rejoice for all these things because I know what God is going to do through this. I know what he's doing for me through these things. If you would, let's stand. We'll have the praise team come up. We're going to close with a song. And as we're singing this last song, let me give you some direction, if I may. As we're singing these words, don't think about the song as the last song and then we're done. Think about the words as you're singing them, because these are powerful words. Own what you're singing this morning, and sing these words as a prayer to God. God, I'm thankful for the hardships, for the persecutions, for the difficulties, for all the stuff that you've let come into my life, because now I get to rely on the power of Christ. And Christ is going to get glory through this for Christ's sake, Paul said. These things are happening. So own these words as you're singing them, and let's close with the song.